This morning, our Old Testament scripture lesson is once again from the book of Genesis. As we continue our study in Genesis, it's Genesis 12. We're going to begin reading at verse 10 and continue through the end of chapter 13, page 11 in the Pew Bibles. If you're visiting with us today, we've been kind of working through two books of the Bible, going from one to the other. We started Genesis, and then we went through to Revelation, and then we've come back to Genesis now, because Genesis is a long, long book, and so we're kind of interspersing it. We're going from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, and then back to the first. And just a week ago, we picked up our study in Genesis, and we'll be in Genesis for some time now. So Genesis 12, starting in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and he saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. May God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy, inspired, and infallible word. Congregation of Christ, titles, whether they are of a book or a sermon, are supposed to be descriptive of the contents you'll find therein. In our present time, contemporary standards call for short titles. And so you have the Christian novelist Ted Decker, who has written a series of books with one-word titles like Black, Red, and White. If you go back to the times of the Puritans, you'll find that they had longer descriptive titles. They didn't have book jackets in those days, and so I suppose that's why a lot of the information that we put on book jackets today end up in the titles. For example, the book Jonathan Edwards is most lauded for, maybe not best known for, but most praised for by scholars, is a book that we usually refer to by the title as On the Will or On the Freedom of the Will. But the actual title that Edwards gave to the book is this: A Careful and Strict Inquiry into the modern prevailing notions of that freedom of the will, which is supposed to be essential to moral agency, vice and virtue, reward and punishment, praise and blame. That's the title. And what was true for books was also true for sermons. Now, the reason I mention these things is because the sermon title that you have this morning is only half of what the sermon is about. We will be looking at the character of Abram, and you can get that from the title, but the passage before us is much more than a simple look at the character of this man whom God had chosen and called to be the one through whom his promises to bring salvation and victory over the serpent would come. It would just take too long and be too difficult of a task to work all that this passage is doing into a title that meets the standards of brevity demanded by our day. And we certainly would never be able to fit it on our sign. And so this morning, there are two things that come before us in our text. The first is concerned with the character of Abram, and the second involves what God was doing to bring his promises to fruition. Now, verse 10 of chapter 12 tells us that a famine came on the land, and that in response to the famine, Abram went down to Egypt. When you've read the Bible for a little while, you get used to people going down to Egypt in times of famine. Abram did it. Jacob did it. Joseph was sent there ahead of his family by God in order to provide for them during the famine that would last 7 years. Nothing is unusual in people going to Egypt to escape famine. In fact, sometimes people didn't have to go quite so far. In the famine that happened in the days of the judges, that's recorded in the book of Ruth, Elimelech only had to move his family to Moab in order to find relief. But Egypt, with the irrigation available from the Nile River, was a place of refuge for those who lived in the regions around it in times of famine. Now, there are those who find fault with Abram for going down to Egypt. In the verses which precede this account, God promised to give Abram's offspring all the land of the Canaanites. In verses 6 and 7, we read, "At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" Remember, Abram had no offspring at this time, and so this was a double promise. He would have offspring, and they would be given the land of the Canaanites. But the charge is made that Abram shouldn't have left the land that God had promised him, and that his doing so showed that he really didn't believe God's promise. Now, it's never a good idea to pass judgment on someone else's motives for the simple reason that we cannot see into their hearts. Only God can. We can see actions, but we can never be sure about the motives from which they spring. And so we should be careful of drawing conclusions as to other people's motives unless they're plainly stated. We're not told in the text that Abram's going to Egypt proceeded from a lack of faith in God's promise. John Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis, points out that there is one word in the text that totally exonerates Abram of the charge just mentioned. And it's this: that Abram went to Egypt to sojourn there. The NIV says he went down to Egypt to live there for a while. You see, he wasn't abandoning the land his descendants were promised. It was simply a matter of temporary necessity. Abram would be back. So those who try to impute to Abram a lack of faith in the promises of God are simply wrong in their judgment. From what we observed in the previous section, the fact that Abram went throughout the land, building altars to the Lord, dedicating the land to the Lord, it's evident that Abram believed the promises that God had made to him. But it's in the account of his sojourn in Egypt and the attending circumstances that we get another view of Abram. He was afraid that the Egyptians would see how beautiful his wife Sarai was, and that they would want to kill him so that they could have her. Apparently, Abram knew the reputation of the Egyptians, that they had a love for beautiful women and a desire to acquire them by any means. And he also regarded Sarai, who by our standards was already a senior citizen, to possess that very kind of beauty that the Egyptians desired. And so Abram took precautions. He conspired with Sarai to tell the Egyptians that their relationship was simply that of brother and sister. It was a white lie, if there is such a thing. It was true that Sarai was Abram's half-sister. What Abram was concealing, though, was the fact that Sarai was also his wife. And again, we must not judge the motives in the heart which are only visible to God. Abram can surely be faulted for the lie he told, because by it, his wife's chastity was placed in danger. And he was right about the Egyptians. They did find Sarai to be a beautiful woman, and they reported it to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh sent for Sarai so that she could become part of his harem. But Pharaoh would later reprove Abram for not telling the truth. And God stepped into the situation. Verse 17 says, "The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and on his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai." Somehow, the Lord made it clear to Pharaoh that those plagues on his household were because he had made plans to marry another man's wife. God prevented that from happening. Now, if you read this story, I wonder if you've ever thought about why. Why did God do that? Why did God prevent that from happening? At first, I think we might suppose that it was because God stands for the purity of marriage, which he does. But how many times have there been in the history of the world when a marriage was threatened and God did not intervene? When God gave wicked men and sinful women over to follow the adulterous desires of their hearts and he let it happen. You see, we need to see that when God afflicted Pharaoh's house, he was doing something extraordinary. Sarai was to be the chosen one who would be the mother of the promised child and the promised people. The long-awaited serpent crusher would come from her line. Our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. It was for the sake of Christ that the marriage of Abram and Sarai was kept inviolable under the protection of God. Abram, to his credit, knew that his life was important because God had chosen to bless him and had said that through Abram, blessing would come to the whole world. And so he made a plan to protect his life. His plan was short-sighted, though. It involved telling a lie, a partial truth, which is something God forbids his people to do. And Abram didn't think out the consequences of the danger it would pose to Sarai. But God intervened because God was working to bring his plan to pass, a plan in which Abram and Sarai had important roles to play. We see Abram's weakness here. And when later, under similar circumstances, he does the same thing all over again, not with Pharaoh, but with Abimelech, it makes you wonder how much Abram really learned from the experience. Yet, in spite of this weakness, in spite of the fact that Abram doesn't seem to learn from the experience, we see the providential hand of God directing all things to the accomplishment of his purposes. Chapter 13 takes up the narrative of Abram returning from Egypt with Sarai, and it tells us that Lot went with him. Now, presumably, Lot, Abram's nephew, who had accompanied him from Haran, had also gone down to Egypt with Abram. God made Abram very wealthy in Egypt, in livestock and in silver and in gold. And once again, we see Abram calling on the name of the Lord when he returns from Egypt at the place where he had earlier built an altar to the Lord between Bethel and Ai. But a problem arose, and it arose from the wealth that both Abram and Lot had obtained. God had also blessed Lot. And the two men now had so many flocks and herds that the land could not support them both while they were living together. And it even got to the point that Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen were quarreling. We're not told exactly what it was that they quarreled about, but you can probably infer from later incidents in the book of Genesis, such as the one between the servants of Abram and the servants of Abimelech, that they were probably quarreling about water for their animals, for their livestock. And the fact that Lot chose the plain of the Jordan, which is described as being watered like the garden of God, would tend to confirm the suspicion that Lot's herdsmen and Abram's were quarreling over water. Abram was concerned, though, not just about his possessions and himself, but about the effect that a quarrel among his servants and Lot's servants might have on the other people who lived in the land. Abram, remember, was building altars to the God he had come to know as the true God. He was building those altars often right in the site of the pagan places of worship. It certainly wouldn't promote the honor of the God Abraham had come to worship if the other people saw Lot and Abram quarreling with each other. And if the Canaanites and the Perizzites who were living in the land did see them quarreling, it might be perceived that the bond between Abram and Lot was weak. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites might by that be emboldened to attack them. So Abram suggested to Lot that the two separate. And Abram gave Lot the choice of which way he should go with his flocks and herds. If Lot went to the left, Abram would go to the right. And if Lot went to the right, Abram would go the other way. And we read in our passage what the choice was that Lot made. Verse 10, chapter 13, Lot looked up and he saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, and he set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The fact that Lot chose the plain east of the Jordan is no surprise from a human point of view. If you had numerous flocks and herds, as both Lot and Abram had, a well-watered plain would be just what you needed. But Lot's choice tells us something about Lot. He certainly showed little respect to Abram, who was his elder, to whom he should have deferred. Lot chose what seemed to be good in his eyes, the plains where Sodom was situated. He seems to have been unaware of the evil the cities of the plains were involved in. But he would soon learn, to his own consternation, what was going on in Sodom. Peter, in his second letter, tells us that Lot was vexed later on in his righteous soul because of the wickedness of Sodom. And the writer of Genesis will come to that a few chapters from now. At this point, however, he only hints at the evil that dwelt in the plain. He tells us that the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And when he wrote this, the writer of Genesis is not using the word men in the generic sense of people. He uses a word which means men in distinction from women. The wickedness of Sodom and the sin that was so much against the Lord was a sin the men of Sodom were committing. Well, Lot paid a price for his choice. And if there's a lesson in this for us, it's not to judge too quickly by what our eyes see. We should be careful not to be envious of the prosperity which others find so outwardly attractive. It would have been much better for Lot to have sticked to the rocky places under the blessing of God than to live in what the world considers to be the best of places. What the world highly regards often lies under the shadow of the judgment of God. Abram let Lot choose to make the choice. But Abram was not concerned that he would be the worse because of it, for he knew that he had the blessing of God. And as soon as Lot separated, the Lord confirmed his blessing on Abram by appearing to him and saying, "Lift up your eyes from where you are. Look to the north and the south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land. I am giving it to you." The land would be Abram's and his offspring's. Abram's offspring would be like the dust of the earth, so many that they couldn't be numbered. And you remember how many children Abram had at this time, right? Zero. God's promise to Abram was not only that his descendants would have the land of the Canaanites, but that he would have descendants that would be too numerous to number. What's important for us to ask of this chapter, what was God doing? Why do we have this chapter in our Bibles at all? Don't you see what God was doing? God was once again narrowing the line of promise. You know, when Abram came from Haran, Lot went with him. God called Abram. But for reasons never fully explained to us in the text, Lot tagged along. Maybe there was some sense of filial loyalty on Abram's part towards Lot. And even when Abram went down to Egypt, it appears that Lot was with him. But Lot needed to be separated out. Abram was the one to whom God made the promises at the beginning of chapter 12. It wasn't to Abram and Lot. It was to Abram and his descendants. And so God in his providence blessed Lot as well as Abram so that his flocks and herds increased to the point to where a separation had to happen. The new community that God was raising up would not come from Abram and Lot, but from Abram alone. And the same was true of the land. Canaan was to be Abram's and his descendants, not Abram's and Lot's descendants together. It was Christ who brought about Abram's and Lot's separation, though Lot's sin did play a role in it. And by Lot's sin, I refer not simply to the lack of modesty on the part of Lot for his, you know, his lack of respect for Abram and choosing the best part for himself when he should have deferred to Abram for that. The problem was Lot didn't seem to appreciate the promise that God had made to Abram. The promise was everything. The promise involved Christ coming from him. Christ is the ultimate seed of Abram. And apart from the promise of Christ, nothing else was important. A Canaan, separate from the promise made to Abram, was a Canaan without Christ. For the promise that God made to Abram centered around Abram's seed. But what did Lot do? He chose the fertile plain when the real blessing was Abram's seed. It's a sin and a mistake that people make even today. When people choose a lucrative career that would take them away from a true church of which they're a part, with little regard to the spiritual cost to their family and to their own souls, they're following in the path of Lot. And that doesn't mean that Lot didn't strive to be a righteous man. The Bible would have us regard Lot as a righteous person in his generation. But his choice of the well-watered plain, rather than seeking his destiny with Abram, the man whom God had blessed and who had the promises of God, that would cost Lot and his family dearly. Congregation of Christ, true blessing is only in God and in Christ. A Canaan or a well-watered fertile plain or even heaven itself without Christ would be totally useless. That's what Moses later recognized concerning the treasures of Egypt. They were nothing, nothing at all, for Christ was not in them. The book of Hebrews tells us that Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. In Christ alone, our hope is found. There is nothing in all the world that can compare to what the believer has in Christ. God was working to bring to pass his plan in those days when Abram and Lot separated. And the promised one would come in due time. Abram's seed, the joy of all the earth. Praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ, the chosen seed of Abram. May all our blessing be found in him and in him alone. Amen. Let's pray to God. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the way in history that you were working out your plan, which we've been able to read a small portion of this morning. Even in the things like separating Lot from Abram, Lord, that was to bring about the promises that you wanted to bring to pass, that ultimately led to Christ. Oh, Father in heaven, help us to realize as your people that there is no happiness, there is no true blessing apart from that which comes in Jesus Christ our Lord. And when opportunities are placed before us, Lord, for advancement in this world, let us always, Lord, ask if it is consistent with the promises that you give us in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would never make choices to turn away from him, to seek the good benefits of this world. But Lord, help us to be content, to have him as our portion, even if we live in the rocky places or in the desert. For with him is life, and life eternal. Lord, we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.